Really, I am excited about this series. I know had a couple of email communications this week that some folks had said, "Wow, I really like this series," and such. Which I think that's great news. I don't think they were saying they didn't like other series, but always one of those things. You take it back and forth. But anyways, and if you sent me those emails, thanks. I love that. I love that as well. But I'm excited about this series. I think it really is super series to be on, and a great day for this. So. This series, as I look at and have prayed about and prepared for this over some time, this series is really one that will help everyone. For some, this message this morning, it might be review. It might be more of a review for you. For some, it's just encouraging news, and that's great too. For everyone, this will strengthen your faith no matter where you are. It will help improve your life. And a lot of people say they believe in God. But they have little or no information to support their belief. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because I know our church family believe that we should be educated believers. So let me start with this passage from Peter that he said these words. He said, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, the more you know, the stronger your faith will be. So the research I'm sharing with you comes right from the Bible. I did use some other sources. I used the book called The Logic of God by Ravi Zacharias. He's a modern-day theologian that is just amazing. Plus, he has, I think it's a... I don't know what his accent is. He's a great accent as well. And then there's the book Evidence for the Demands of Verdict by Josh McDowell, and there's Questions About God by Hal Seed, and The Case for Christ. So I've used all of these different things as far as sources to talk about and to learn and dig and grow in my faith. Because the whole thing is, what I've discovered is whenever you learn more about God, you learn more about yourself. Whenever you learn more about God, you understand more about life. Whenever you learn more about God, you can worship God more deeply. And whenever you learn more about God, you become more equipped to have meaningful God conversations. So this series is about addressing some very common questions about God, like these. Is God real? Is God real? We covered that a couple weeks ago. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? Don't all roads lead to heaven? We're going to talk about how can a good God allow suffering? We're going to talk about which is right, evolution or creation. And then we're going to talk about what happens when I die. So this is a great series also to invite friends to be a part of. And remember, if you invite friends, they can enjoy the coffee and refreshments afterwards, and you can have some meaningful conversations. So I encourage you to invite friends for this whole time. You know, so last week and today, we're focusing on our understanding of the Bible. Our understanding of the Bible. Because Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, really, but it proclaims something that's pretty very powerful. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we should be able to substantiate this. And it says this: every word of God is flawless. I'm going to come back to that for a second. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Every word of God is flawless. I don't know about you, but growing up and just being around it, and there's always some contention, there's always questions, there's always conversation, I think, around this. And what about the Bible, and how do we know how accurate it is? How do we know it can be trusted? How do we know it's true? How do we apply it? Now, some of the how do we apply it, and how do we understand it more and more, some of that is what a great benefit of our life groups is, because that's where we can really wrestle with that. We can learn more and grow more of it. So I'm going to kind of give you the overarching and say, here's why we can rely on it. Here is the background of it. Maybe this is more of a class of just understanding where and how did this document that we're talking about, this book called the Bible, how did it come together? And I think you'll be blown away by some statistics I want to share with you about the Bible itself. Now, Paul also makes this incredible claim when he's writing to his friend Timothy. He says these words. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training for righteousness. Kind of sounds like something parents would have on the refrigerator, isn't it? Everything I say, my children, is... I'm kidding, really. But actually, that... No. It's so important, as I believe, as those who are seeking to understand God more, seeking to understand life more, seeking to follow Jesus, that we have an understanding of these things, of where the Bible came from, who wrote it, and when. We need to understand some of these things. So just have a little bit of a background here. How the Bible is absolutely unique. Is it, as I said, is it true? We're going to dive into this today. And also, is the Bible and the translation, is it accurate? This is what we're going to get into today. And we're going to get into a little bit of how history and science support the accuracy of the Bible. I could go on with this for like the whole week, but I know at 6:18 tonight there's something that's happening. So is the Bible reliable, right? How this is another one that I think it'll, I don't know, I guess I could use this phrase. I think this one will blow your socks off. And that's probably, I don't know, anyways. How prophecy mathematically confirms the accuracy of the Bible. I'm going to give you an example later that I hope you can really see it. So let's start. Let's get started. With the Bible is a unique piece of literature because of the credibility of the authors and the authority of God who inspired their writing. That's where we're starting from. And now you may say, I'm not so sure about all that, or I don't, and that's okay. That's great, actually, because I would just say to you, come for the ride with me, come along and just hear what I have to say. I want everyone to be able to make your own decision. The Bible is unique. Let me just cover this, and I know I talked about these last week, but they're so, I think, amazing. I want you to just hear these again. The Bible is unique in its composition, and what I mean by that, the Bible was written over 1,600 years by more than 40 authors with diverse backgrounds from three different continents, in three different languages, yet there is a continuity an agreement in the Bible from cover to cover. There is an internal consistency and theme that is nothing short of miraculous when you take in that time frame, when you take in all of these authors, when you take in all of these languages in three different places and all this, when you put all that together, there is an amazingly incredible and miraculous consistency that goes through and is in the Bible, in its teachings, in its history, in its theology. There is so much consistency all through it. It's unique. It's unique. It's unique also, I made this phrase last week, in its circulation. It's the most published book in the history of the world. Billions and billions of Bibles have been printed and circulated all over the place and all over in almost every language. I talked more about that last week. I'm not going to get into that this week. And every year, the Bible outsells any other book ever. That tells me there's a thirst for this book. There's a thirst for this. The Bible is also, it's unique in its translation. It's the most widely translated book in the world. Again, that speaks to the thirst that humans have for this. It's unique in its durability. I use that phrase. And what I mean by that is simply, it has survived bans, burnings, ridicule, criticism for centuries. It has survived all of that. People have literally risked their lives and have gone and taken Bibles into places and distributed them in places where they were banned because they saw and people wanted and recognized the ultimate importance of what this book holds. The Bible just keeps living on. And it's unique, and this is the one that I think hits my heart the deepest, or maybe it connects with me more than some of the other ones. But the Bible and its effect on people is so unique. And its effect on people. There's nothing that's ever been written that has had such a profound impact on humanity. And the Bible changes lives, I mean personally as well. Sometimes we see it culturally, or we read history books, and it's like, well, that's way over there, and that's back there. But today, now, the Bible changes lives. It changes lives. Maybe it's just in someone's vocabulary, in the words they use. It changes their lives. It changes relationships. It provides enriching ethics and morals and values. This book that we're talking about, this love story, God's pursuit of the people he created, it provides a view of the world that increases understanding. The more you dig into it, the more you see that. The Bible will help you understand. Here's a couple of things. The Bible will help you understand who you really are, who you really are, who you can be. Because, right, when we stop and pause and start to look at who I really am, there's parts of who I really am that are hard to reckon with, or I say, oh, man. And yet God says, this is who you can really be. This is who you can really be. And it gives you guidelines to live a thriving life. And the Bible has opened my eyes to setting me free from guilt, setting me free from the past. It's given me meaning and life. It's helped me to choose how to choose relationships, and also how to build healthy relationships, and to choose joy. Because I keep growing in my understanding of the love and the grace that Jesus has for me and he has for you. The Bible is amazingly accurate. So let me get into this and so this I need one. So this book, this, a lot of times people start, you know, questioning, and rightfully so. We're inquisitive people. We want to ask the question. But, you know, people question and wonder. They say, well, what about, wasn't it copied over and over and over and over, and it was copied in different languages, and then one language to another? How do we really know it's accurate? I'm glad you asked. Okay, you did, and I did. The Bible was written, here's some facts, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. 99% of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The middle section of Daniel and also a little bit of Ezra were written in Aramaic because that was the trade language where they were in Babylon at that time when they were in captivity. But the rest of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in, it's called Koine Greek. Did I pronounce that right? Okay, Koine Greek. Some of our students actually are learning all sorts of things about this too. The way it was preserved, this is astounding. In fact, I'm going to guess that none of you would want to be on the preservation committee, copying and making the notes and rewriting this, because here's what happened. Right? The Old Testament writings were preserved beyond meticulously. The synagogue scrolls had to be written on specially prepared skins of clean animals, fastened together with strings from clean animals. Each skin had to contain a certain number of columns. Each column had to be between 48 and 60 lines and have 30 letters wide. The spacing between the consonants, the sections, the books, was precise. It was actually measured with hairs and threads. Think about that. The ink that was used was a very special and precise recipe. The transcribers could not deviate from the original in any manner. They could not write down things from memory. The person making the copy had to wash his whole body before beginning, had to be in full Jewish dress. The scribe had to wipe and clean his pen each time he wrote the word God, Elohim. He had to wash his whole entire body before writing the covenant, God's covenant name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. His whole body had to go wash. I mean, clearly these scribes were meticulous to preserve the original text accuracy. The next group, about 500 to 900 AD, the group that adopted, and they were even more meticulous about ensuring transcriptional accuracy. They counted and numbered the verses, the words, the letters of each book, and calculated the midpoint of each one. Talk about auditors. If you want to be an auditor, here's a great one. They numbered each verse, each word, each letter, each book. They calculated the midpoint of each one. When a scroll was complete, an independent auditor counted the number of words, the syllables, forward and backward, from the both sides and to the middle of the text, to make sure the exact number was preserved. When they proofread the text, it had to be done within 30 days. If there was anything that needed to be checked, it had to be done within 30 days. They could correct two mistakes per page, per manuscript. But if it was three mistakes, out goes the whole thing. Start over. I mean, maybe that's where three strikes and you're out came from. I'm not sure. But can you imagine writing all that stuff and you make, oh, I could never do it. I can't even. Anyways, so think about this. These scribes were treated with such reverence. Such reverence. And you know, prior to 1947, the oldest manuscript that was around was from the 9th century, but when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, it allowed historians to actually look back and check the accuracy with the current manuscripts that had been translated into what we have now. That's comparing documents that are 1,000 years spread. Looking at a document back that was 1,000 years ago to what we have right now, how accurate is it? And do you know the accuracy was over 95%? Identical. Identical. You know, when we think about the New Testament, they handled the New Testament documents as if it was the most important document in the world. I think, because it is. In the early days of the church, when there wasn't a New Testament compiled that we have, but there were these letters that were coming, the letters, right? All of the letters, I talked about that last week. But the letters, if they came, so if a church received a letter, for instance, a letter from Paul, if they received a letter from Paul, they made careful copies of that letter, and then they passed it on to the next church, and they would pass it on to all the churches they know, because they wanted the next church to have a copy of the letter that they just received. Very meticulously, they would copy those, and they would pass them on. Now, so this is how documents, and this is how things were passed on all throughout history. You'd make a copy of it. For instance, Homer with the Iliad, all sorts of different ones. Oh, thank you very much. You put that. All right. So we've got all of these authors. On the left column, you see the authors. Caesar, Plato. How many of you read Plato in college? Anybody? I'm the only one. Okay. Herodias, Aristotle. You probably read some of that stuff. They took those. There were only 8 copies of Herodias, 49 of Aristotle's writings that were used and taken from. And then look at the New Testament. Look at the New Testament, because that is amazing. This speaks to the accuracy of knowing what you could go back and compare it to. There are 24,000 copies that you can go back and compare the New Testament to. That's what you just want to take a look at that and think about that. You can check the accuracy. Not like you're going back to one. You've got 24,000 that experts can go back and look at. So the English Bible, I guess the point I'm trying to make, the English Bible, the Bible we have today, is also translated directly from the original languages. You know, and a lot of people say, well, it was translated from this language to that language to that language to that language. By the time it got to us, what does it look like? Well, the thing that you need to be aware of is instead of translating in that format, you know, from Hebrew to Latin to Old English to New English and all this kind of thing, translators from the Bibles that we use, to me, the NIV or the ESV or other really good solid translations, go straight back to the Hebrew, go straight back to the Greek text, and then translate it right into English. And the groups that, for instance, wrote the NIV and the ESV, they call it a committee, and they continue to meet and to check their accuracy and their English word choice that they used and they put in here. And, you know, as our modern vernacular changes, these translators continue to find ways to make it both accurate and understandable. I don't know if some people love certain translations, and some people say, wow, that's really hard for me to read. That it helps us to have these translations. If you open, most Bibles will have a publication date in the front. and you can read right in the front, and it will usually tell you how it's translated. Does it come from other translations? If you have a Message or there's a Living Bible translation, not the Living, that, anyways, but that is out there, that is it's a paraphrase. And those can be helpful, but if you want the more genuine text, you go to the NIV, the ESV, and again, this New American Standard, there are others. But we can check that, we can verify that in all of these things. So the text didn't just arrive. It didn't just get translated by a couple people in the back room. It was an amazing, meticulously work that was done, that we have. So if someone asks you a question about it and says, well, it just wasn't translated and passed on, and you can give them some of this and say, hey, think about this. Right? So let's just talk. I want to talk for a minute about science, because for some time, people thought, for instance, that science was at odds with, like, let's take the Genesis story, the original Genesis 1 story. A lot of people thought that the science theory was at odds with what happened in Genesis 1, the physical and the biological development of the earth and how it came to be. But today, scientists are in substantial agreement with the initial conditions of Genesis 1, as well as the subsequent events and the order in which they occurred, which we're going to cover a little bit more in a few weeks as we talk a little bit about creation and evolution. So just if you think about that for a second, think about 3,400 years ago, Moses, who wrote that down, wrote down Genesis 1, or a scribe that was working for him wrote this down. 3,400 years ago, how could he have guessed all the details about the structure of the universe? Isn't that amazing? I'm blown away by that myself. But it gets even better. Just to show you, I want to have some fun with this, or, you know, I'm a geek, so I do this stuff. You guys, you have other things to do, better things to do. So let me just show with you a few things. Let's take some examples of this, because I think it gets even better. The Bible describes some things in science. Let's look at the conservation of mass and energy. Do we have that up there? Conservation of mass and energy? Oh, I've got it. Okay. The conservation of mass and energy. Let's just think about this for a minute. Right? Here's what the Bible says. In Ecclesiastes 1, it says this: what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. I know that everything that God does, God will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Doesn't that sound like the conservation of mass and energy? You could certainly look at it that way. What about it's called the hydraulic cycle of evaporation, rain, right? Evaporation, condensation, and those principles themselves. Isaiah 55 says this: as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven, they don't return to it without watering the earth. They don't return to it. It's talking about that return cycle. It's talking about that going back and having that happen, right? He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on all mankind. How can anyone understand this? Talking about, again, the whole idea of this water, this hydraulic evaporation thing that we now define, science defines it. It's all described in Scripture. It's all described as in Scripture. I could poke at gravity and say this: gravity, why does water flow down, I'll say downstream? All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. That kind of speaks back to that evaporation cycle too, doesn't it? To the place the streams come from, and then they return again. It's talking about a sense of gravity. So obviously we could spend days talking about this, and we could pull out so many verses that all point to the science that we now know and we are still discovering. But let's talk about the physical effects of emotions that happen to us. Just from Proverbs, here's some great verses, emotional things. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Isn't that so? When you come in and meet someone and they've got a smile on their face and you go, you may be in a fair mood, and all of a sudden you just lift it up. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul. Who doesn't like to hear pleasant words? It just lifts up your heart. It touches your emotions. This is talking about this. Science now, we look at it. Psychology now, we look at this and we say, what causes that? Why is that? The scripture has already told us these are great things to do. This is helpful for our emotional well-being. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Wow, this is all just from scripture. Let's talk about two others, and then I'm going to move on because, like I said, I could be all day here. So, and this is getting a little bit into my sense of humor, which is definitely strange. So come with me. The spread of contagious disease by close contact. You know, we think about today, we know all these things, and we're talking about, you know, disease and how does it spread and what to do and all these things. 3,000 years ago, actually it was almost 4,000 years ago, in Leviticus, this is what they told people about these things. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkept, cover the lower part. Now, that may sound like really weird to us, and it's like, but it was just a way of saying they need to be quarantined so that that infectious disease doesn't infect everybody. That's what it's getting at. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. That was a way of saying, I have a disease, right? Say we put on a, have you ever been on a hospital ward and it's a quarantine area? Maybe you've been in one. This is talking about it 4,000 years ago. And then just for, I used to camp a lot, so this one touches me. The importance of sanitation, health. Go ahead, I'm not going to read all of this. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go. You're reading the next part about relieving yourself. Make sure you have a shovel to dig with. And anyways, read Deuteronomy 23 if you want a little laugh. And 4,000 years ago, the Bible was instructing people the importance of health and sanitation. 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago. What grade would you give a book that could give this kind of detail that was completed that long ago? Jack Cartel, who is sums it up this way. He's a scientist, and he says it this way. He says, through the wealth of data uncovered by historical and archaeological research, we are able to measure the Bible's historical accuracy. In every case where it claims can be tested, the Bible proves to be accurate and reliable. Every case. Okay, so that's science. What about historical accuracy? We'll just take a couple seconds for this. The Old Testament makes some incredible claims, and then it talks about some things. It makes some reference to some people groups, and one of them is, and again, we spend a lot of time on this, but we're going to pick on one. There's a group called the Hittites that if you read the Old Testament, you see they show up. And now for centuries, there was no sign of this people group, the Hittites. There was no archaeological, you know, findings or anything about them. For centuries, they were unable to find any trace of these people called the Hittites that were supposedly neighbors of the Israelites. So what was happening was the science community was saying that is a myth. Those people don't really exist. Therefore, the Bible is likely in question, and we can't really trust it. Until 1906, when all of a sudden an archaeological dig confirmed the existence of the Hittites. It was a nation that they unearthed and they found. They found the capital city and they found 40 cities of the empire. And all of a sudden they said, you know what, that biblical account was accurate, was a very accurate account and description. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, there's another place where the Bible references a man named Belshazzar, as the king of Babylon. Now, common historical understanding of that time showed that there was another man who was king of Babylon at the time. So again, this led skeptics to kind of say, what does this mean? Because that means that portion of the Bible can't quite be true. It can't be accurate because we all know, people knew who the king was. It wasn't like it was a secret, so people knew who the king was. So obviously, whoever put that part of Daniel together was probably just making stuff up. However, in 1956, see how time, we find things, we discover things, science unearths things, historical facts become known to us. In 1956, archaeologists unearthed three stones that contained and inscribed information. And the information on those helped them determine that actually the king of Babylon, he had decided to go lead his country on this big battle campaign, as was done in history. So he took his army and he left. And he went so far away that he installed temporarily his son as the king of the country. And you know what his name was? Belshazzar. See, the archaeological finds continue to solve what seems like unexplainable contradictions between historical and biblical accounts. Archaeologist Nelson Gluck says this: "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference." And then let me just cover one more thing, and then I'll be done for today. One of the most compelling pieces of evidence, really, for the truth of the Bible is its uncanny track record in fulfilling prophecies. And obviously, we could spend a lot of time on this because there's a lot of them in there. But I just want to focus on one, and that is around the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament prophecies, because they made some very bold and some very specific predictions about what would happen to and around the Messiah. And these predictions were all written down in the Bible between the year 1400 BC and 400 BC. Before Jesus was even born, the prophecies had incredible details, and they foretold these things. They foretold in what city the Messiah would be born. They foretold to what family line, genealogical family line, he would be born in. They gave the details regarding the manner of his birth, how he would live, how he would die, and how he would rise again. You know, many of those prophecies were fulfilled before Jesus had a chance to read them and act on them. And that's my point there, that he didn't read them and say, all of a sudden he's looking at them and saying, oh, let me fulfill those. For instance, right, it was predicted, remember the Christmas story when we read it, it was predicted that Jesus would be born of the seed of a woman from the nation of Israel in the tribe of Judah in the house of David. That's in all that line, in the town of Jerusalem. And the wise men would bring gifts, and there would be a slaughter that would surround that whole time of babies. You know, all of that would be difficult for Jesus to pull off as a baby in a diaper, right? He didn't read them first. If we use the mathematical science of probability to look at this, a guy who is way smarter than I that did this, Peter Stoner, calculated the odds of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. And he predicted that after doing the calculations, he said that, I think I have this. Do I have this as a quote? "One of the most compelling pieces of evidence for the truth of the Bible is the fulfilled prophecies." Peter Stoner said, "We find that the chance of any one man fulfilling the prophecies, just 8 of the prophecies, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, let me show you what that looks like. Here it is. 1 in, I don't know what that number is. That's enormous. 100, your odds of getting hit by lightning are 1 in 125,000. Okay, that's a statistic probability. That is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Quadrillion, thank you. 100 quadrillion. 100, so 1 in 100 quadrillion is the odds. Let's put this in some practical terms. So Stoner actually uses this as an illustration. He says, think about the state of Texas. How big is the state of Texas? Ed, how big is this? If you don't know Ed, turn around. It's huge, right? 800 miles across is what I understand, the state of Texas. 800 miles across. Think of the state of Texas, right? So here's the probability of 8 of those being fulfilled. 800 miles across, humongous state of Texas. Okay, if we take the entire state of Texas and cover them with these, I know you can't see it, that's a silver dollar. There's probably not much silver in it, but anyways, that's a silver dollar, right? If we mark one of these, cover the entire state of Texas with 100 quadrillion silver dollars. We mix them all up so you don't know where they are, but we mix them up. We cover the entire, it would cover the entire state of Texas, actually it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick with these. And now, blindfolded, you can walk through the state of Texas and pick out one. That's the statistic probability of 8 of the prophecies about Jesus coming true. That's the likelihood of it happening by accident. That's the likelihood. By the way, Jesus fulfilled 332 prophecies. I can't even touch that number. I believe it's 10 to 157th power. So I realize any of these facts, one of them may, it's like when you put them together and you start to look, it calls us to look and say, what is this book? How important is it? It is extremely important. It didn't just come together by accident. It is something that is, it really presents so much evidence. The more you study how it came together, the more you study it itself, the evidence, as Josh McDowell says, really does demand a verdict. And here's what I'll say to you, is just, you don't have to do all that research. If you want to, I've got some great books you can read. But really, if you want to come to an honest conclusion about whether this book, the Bible, is really true and relevant, I would just say read it. Read it. Last week I said read Philippians. Find Philippians in the New Testament and just read through that book and start to apply it. Maybe take a couple of the principles that it says and just apply it in your life and see what happens. Because this is such a wonderful book, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read it for yourself. Be part of a life group. Get into that Right Now Media that we offer all of you. We offer everybody. You can study it at any time on your phone, at home. Right? The Bible, this is it. The Bible will help you understand the world. The Bible will speak to who you truly are. It'll help you in relationships. It'll show you who you can be. And the Bible will give you guidelines to live a thriving life. It's so powerful and so incredible. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to just read and to experience and start to understand this incredible document that, Lord, you used people to document, to record all that is in it. And you had them go through extraordinary measures to have it an accurate document to speak to our lives and to help us live lives that are thriving. So, Lord, I simply pray that you would help us to understand it more, to speak to us through it, and to help us use your word to strengthen our lives and also to live lives that you want us to live, filled with grace, mercy, and love, and to live thriving lives. So I just give you thanks, Lord. And all of this I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.